In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt round his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. But when he saw the many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children from Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff in an unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased."
So please keep your Bibles open then at Matthew chapter 3, and we'll look tonight at verse 13 to 17 in particular. And I want you to remember a time when either you were there or maybe on the telly or something, that you have witnessed a very grand entry. Maybe it was at a wedding that the bride came in with lots of music and lights and the whole building was decorated. Or you might think of some sort of celebrity event where they put out the red carpet and there's lots of show. Maybe a politician who just won the elections and starts jumping on the stage cheering. And there's a massive grand entry. It's announced, and there's music, lights. It's a big show made. Now, Jesus, the greatest person who ever lived, his entry sort of onto the public scene is both really small and sort of unexpected, and also bigger than all those grand events that you might have seen elsewhere. And we see both those things together at the same time in these few verses. Remember, Jesus lived for some 30 years before this point, and he lived in relative obscurity. After that initial sort of buzz around his birth, visitors from foreign places, shepherds, that sort of thing. We know from Luke one tiny event when he was 12 years old, but otherwise, nothing much, really. In all likelihood, he just helped his father Joseph. He grew up, became a man. He became a carpenter too. And Luke writes, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But now with verse 13 then in Matthew chapter 3, with our passage tonight, that time has come when that is going to change. This is a very important moment that we find in all four Gospels. This baptism of Jesus, that he comes to John the Baptist. And it is the start of his public ministry, these final 3 years or so of his life. Now, we see then tonight, Jesus, the Son of God, firstly, that he identifies with sinners. Jesus, the Son of God, identifies with sinners. And we started the reading at verse 1, and we saw about John the Baptist. He had been preaching, he had been baptizing for some time. Big crowds had come from all over the country, and they heard his call to repent, to make themselves ready for the kingdom of heaven. We saw that last week in more detail. And there were many people who confessed their sins, and they were baptized then in the River Jordan. They immersed underwater, the washing of their body as a symbol of how they confessed from their sin and how they were washed inwardly, spiritually. But others were rebuked by John. We saw that as well from verse 7 onwards. They were rebuked maybe for their hypocrisy, or maybe because they trusted in their heritage or their Jewishness. And John said, and he challenged them all, he said, repentance is urgent. This time of judgment of this kingdom is coming, and you all need to be ready. The king, who is much more powerful than I'm not worthy even to carry his sandals. He is coming, and you need to be ready. And then we come to verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Verse 14, but John tried to deter, to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Think initially, imagine the scene. Initially, for the crowds, it did not seem that much different from any other man. Standing in the crowds, listening to the preaching, stepping forward, I want to be baptized. It's just an older man coming forward, an ordinary man it seems, no big show. He hadn't come there with a big parade, there hadn't been a red carpet laid out for him. Just another man in the crowd. But John realizes there's something massively different here. This is no ordinary man. Maybe you have seen a baptism. We had one a couple of months ago. And one of the things we then do, and I'm saying John the Baptist must have done the same thing. He discerned the groups of people in his audience. He would ask questions. Why do you come here? Why do you want to be baptized? John must have talked with these people. And Jesus was coming to John now, and John realized that this is different. This man isn't confessing sins. Jesus had not sinned even once in his life. There was absolutely nothing he needed to repent of. And John knew, verse 11 tells us, that a greater person would come. After me comes one who is stronger than I, more powerful. I baptize with water, he will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And now he had come. This is him. And so John tries to stop him. Jesus, I need to be baptized by you. You are the greater one. You need to baptize me, right? And you come to me. What's going on? Verse 15, Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. So what is happening here? The big thing is, Jesus identifies himself here with sinners. Think of it, maybe you've got a passport or an ID card. And such a document, it shows who you are. It is your identity described there. When you were born, where you were born, where you're from, what nationality you have, and so on. Well, think of it, this baptism for Jesus is like his ID badge. He says, this is who I am. I belong to these people. This is his identity. Jesus identifies himself with sinners. He identifies himself with sinners, but not just any and all sinners, but a specific one. He identifies with those sinners who confessed of their sins, those who repented, those who were baptized. He identifies himself with the true remnant of God's people. That's a theme that comes into this from the Old Testament. Because in him, in Jesus, he is creating a new people of God, as we saw in chapter 2. A new people of God, people who didn't trust in themselves or in their religiosity or in their being descendant from Abraham. No, he identifies himself with those who trust in God for forgiveness. Jesus identifies with them. We need to realize by birth, we are all, if you picture it as two teams, two sides, we are all the team of the first Adam, the first man who lived, the man who sinned and put his whole team in that state under judgment, under sin. Because Adam is our representative. He is our covenant head, if you can call it that. And because of that sin, we are all under judgment. But now Jesus comes and he is the second Adam. He is the representative of the new people of God, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the head of the new covenant to which all God's chosen people belong. All who are through faith saved by Jesus, by the grace of God. So there's two teams. And then Jesus says, no, I'm on that side. I'm on that team. Paul will later write in Romans 5, verse 19, he says this, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, remember Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. His whole life, Jesus perfectly obeyed God. He kept every law. He lived completely according to God's desire. And in this way, as verse 15 puts it, he fulfilled all righteousness. And that's also why he also wanted to be baptized by John. At the same time, so we have that picture of obedience and disobedience. Disobedience of one man, Adam, sin, judgment. Obedience of one man, righteousness given. But there's another picture there. Another picture that relates to this righteousness. Also written by Paul in another verse, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, if you want to write it down. 2 Corinthians 5 21. And that says this. God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So putting those two verses together then, we see this. How do we become righteous before God? How do we stand not guilty before the throne of a holy God? Well, that is in Jesus. And there's two sides to that. He became sin for us. He paid for all of our sin when he died on the cross. And so all our sin is taken away. My sin removed, put on Jesus. It is imputed to him. It is counted as being his. But think of it. If your sin is removed from you, you are clean, but you are not yet positively good. You're merely back to square one, where Adam and Eve started in the garden. In order to be righteous before God, to be perfect, to do everything that God wants, you need to do what God wants. But that's also what Jesus did. Jesus didn't just take away our sin and paid for it. He also fulfilled all righteousness. He lived the perfect life in my place. And that is then given to us. So all Jesus' perfect obedience, all the good things he did are then counted as mine, imputed to me. And that is then how we can stand perfect, righteous, not guilty, acceptable before a holy God. Do you see what a glorious exchange that is? There's no better deal that you can make anywhere. Jesus identifies with sinners and we become one with him. And that's in the gospel. Sometimes in theological terms, it's called double imputation. Imputation both ways. My sin on him, his obedience and perfection on me. Both ways. And that together makes the gospel. And that is such a good news. Jesus identifies with sinners. And the question then is, do you identify with him? Do you do what these people here in John's day did? Have you repented of your sins? Have you said, yes, I can't do it myself. I need to be on that team of people who are just there with open hands, accepting what Jesus did in my place. Have you also been baptized to publicly show that? A public badge of identification, as it were. Do you believe that? Shall we identify with Jesus? May we never be ashamed of him and being clearly on his side, on his team. May we never be ashamed of the Son of God who identified himself with sinners, who wasn't ashamed to do that. Secondly, we see then in this passage that Jesus, the Son of God, didn't only identify with sinners, but he also was empowered by the Spirit. Empowered by the Spirit. Verse 16 continues, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting or coming on him." So even if there had been some bystanders so far who had not heard the conversation between John and Jesus and who hadn't really realized so far how special this was, it still seemed to be just any of those other baptisms. But nothing more dramatically could happen to show that that wasn't the case. We're switching from the no grand entry at all to the grandest entry of all. Heaven itself was opened. A very powerful manifestation of God. And the Holy Spirit came down from heaven in the form of a dove and descended on Jesus. And there was a voice that came from heaven too, but we look at that in a moment. Of course, the Spirit is invisible. So in order to see him, he needed to take some sort of form. And so he descended in the form of a dove. And between brackets, why a dove? We don't know. Maybe there are links to the very start of the Bible, Genesis 1, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Maybe after the flood, again, new creation, Noah releasing a dove. Maybe. So some hint of Jesus here is bringing in new creation. Close bracket. But really, to be sure, we need to remember that Jesus before this moment wasn't without the Spirit. It is not that only at this point he starts receiving the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. His whole life he was truly man and truly God. It's not that he receives the Spirit at this point. So there's something else going on. And it's this. This descent of the Holy Spirit on Jesus, it shows that he was anointed and empowered for ministry, for the task that was now going to come towards him. His public ministry will now begin, and God clothed him with the Spirit to give him power and strength to carry out that task. It's a task that would very quickly become difficult. Chapter 4 and verse 1 straight away says us that the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And from then on he would face opposition and judgment and confusion, and in the end he would face death on the cross. He needed to be empowered with the Spirit to be able to bear with all of that. And this sort of anointing and empowering wasn't new. We can see this and find this in the Old Testament too. Maybe you remember that men like Moses or Joshua or Bezalel, who built the tabernacle, or kings and prophets and priests, they were anointed, and that was shown with oil. And oil was poured over them to anoint them. And it was also a sign of the Holy Spirit giving them power to carry out that specific task. And then here, the very word Messiah or Christ, it means anointed one. Jesus here is showing that in him all of that comes together. Here at his baptism, Jesus is shown to be that Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. And he is given power to fulfill that ministry, the tasks that he will have. Now, why is this important then, you might think? Well, we must remember that Jesus was truly man. He wasn't some sort of half-God. I think we are very often sort of tempted to read all those miracles and all that he did and think, well, yeah, well, of course he is God, he can do that. But then we are in danger of losing that Jesus was truly a man. He is not some sort of half-God, constantly sort of drawing on his divine side to do all the things he did and to say all the powerful things he said, to still live without sin. He was truly man, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, in the most perfect way, without any interruption or tainting by sin, he could live in a way pleasing to God. And he could do the things he did, say, speak powerfully, explain God's word so clearly. Acts 10 verse 38 is a verse that shows that, is anointing with power. And what can we learn from that? Well, this is really awesome, because what Jesus is the one who baptizes with this Spirit. He is the one who follows John, the one who baptizes with the Spirit. And this is then the Spirit-filled Jesus who would die, who would rise again, who would go into heaven and pour out his Spirit at the day of Pentecost for all believers. And that's you and me if you believe in Jesus. All Christians today have this same Spirit and are empowered by this same Holy Spirit. That is you, my dear brothers and sisters. Dear Christians, you have this Holy Spirit. So you don't need to live your life in your own strength. You don't need to fight sin and temptation on your own. God, the Holy Spirit, helps us, and he empowers us like he did empower Jesus. And it is then the Spirit who testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. It is the Spirit who intercedes for us through wordless groans when we don't know what we ought to pray for. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us different kinds of gifts and kinds of service to bless the church and to help others for the common good. It's that Spirit that Jesus also here received and drew on for the rest of his public ministry. Thirdly then, and going into verse 17, we see Jesus, the Son of God, endorsed by the Father. Endorsed by the Father. Because on that same moment, from that same open heaven, in verse 17 we read this, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, before we look at those words, let's zoom out a bit. What do we see here about who God is? This is one of the clearest passages where all the three persons of the triune God come together. Notice it. God the Father is speaking from heaven, while God the Son is being baptized, and God the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is descending like a dove. Here we see the triune God at work. Three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all fully God. And yet there is only one God. The Bible is super clear about that too. And this is the mystery of the Trinity, something we can't grasp with our finite minds, but what is clearly shown to us in the Bible. Three distinct persons, all fully God, yet one God. Our triune God. And we sang to his praise at the start of this service, and at the start of this morning service, "Holy, holy, holy, merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." And here then at the baptism of Jesus, we see it, all the persons of the triune God coming together in that work to save sinners. Isn't that glorious? Well, let's look at those words in verse 17 then. "A voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" Realize it. Remember, Jesus is truly human. So what an incredible encouragement these words must have given to Jesus. That he hears God, his heavenly Father, saying this. "You are my beloved Son. I am pleased with you." And what a powerful testimony and endorsement to all the people around who this is. Just think of the power of endorsements in our day. When you want to watch a movie, or you want to buy a book, want to buy a product, what do? You either listen to a trusted friend, someone close to you, or maybe some celebrity, a well-known author or celebrity. You see the billboards on the highway or in the city, the advertisements. It's always the famous people who say, "Buy this product, this is good, you want this." They are endorsing it and recommending the product. Now, what an encouragement and endorsement and and a recommendation we find here. It's a voice from heaven. A voice from heaven. How much more powerful can it get? It was only heard thousands of years before at Mount Sinai, when God himself spoke the law to his people, Israel, in the Old Testament. So just think of it. Do you want to know what God himself thinks of Jesus? Most clearly, directly, it's these words. Here he tells us, "This is my son. I love him and I'm pleased with him." This son who just identified himself with sinners like you and me, who started his ministry to save sinners like you and me. And God says, "I am pleased with him. I love him." What greater endorsement then can we find for our Savior who went all the way to the cross? Later at the Transfiguration, when Jesus goes up the mountain and is shown some of his glory, we hear the very same words. But then it's added, "Listen to him. This is my beloved son, listen to him." So let's follow Jesus there. Now these words, they look a whole lot like a prophecy in the Old Testament. "This is my beloved son, with him I'm well pleased." That seems to be drawn from Isaiah chapter 42. And that is the first of Isaiah's, the prophet's, servant songs. The well-known prophecies, these sort of songs that all together describe the work of the coming Messiah. And we can't look at it in a lot of detail tonight, but if you want to look it up at home later on, look at Isaiah 42 and 53 and see there what is described and how it brings together exactly what we have seen tonight. It's a great endorsement from heaven, and it carries great promises. In Isaiah 42 verse 1, the prophet said, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." And then if you go on to the final and fourth and the climax of the servant songs in Isaiah 53, in verse 11, we come to that Jesus taking our place. Because Isaiah 53 verse 11 says this, "My righteous servant will make many righteous." And in Isaiah 53, read it for yourself, again and again and again, Isaiah emphasizes that servant, that suffering servant, will take the sins and take the place of those sheep that have gone astray, that's us. Those many sinners that he would identify with. In verse 11 of Isaiah 53, "My righteous servant will make many righteous." And then near that work, near the start of that work of making many righteous, we find this baptism where Jesus said, "I want to do this to fulfill all righteousness." It was proper for him to do that. And that work ended with another baptism, as Jesus himself calls it, his death on the cross. So in conclusion then, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." It is this son who identified himself with you and me. Through him we can now be children of God. We can be sons and daughters of God. Do you see it? Can you imagine God then saying to you those same words when you stand before his throne, and God also publicly will say, "This is my son, this is my daughter, whom I love. With him, with her, I am well pleased." That's what you are, dear Christian brother and sister. We can use that language because we have been drawn into a family of God, children of God. And remember then that double imputation. When God looks at you, he sees you righteous and clean and pure. Not because of anything you have done yourself, but because all the good things, the obedience of Jesus has been credited to you, imputed to you, counted as yours. And because all your sin has been counted as Jesus, and he has paid for it. He identified himself with you. And now as we close, I want to bring up from the Heidelberg Catechism, a document that I grew up with, a very good question and answer there that says, how are you righteous before God? And it brings us super clearly these things that we have seen. It's a bit of a long quote. That's why I've asked to put it up so you can read along. But these words are so good. This is question 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And it says this, how are you righteous before God? Answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. And you could stop there, but it adds this. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, I haven't deserved it, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never had or committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. So let me ask you and challenge you again tonight, do you believe that? Believe in Jesus and this will be true for you. Your sins will be gone and you will be righteous before God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your Son. Thank you for all he did, his whole life. Perfect obedience to your law. Thank you for his obedience even to death on a cross. And thank you that you have then highly exalted him, and that at the name of Jesus now every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Thank you, Father, that you are so gracious, that you have given a way for us to be right with you. Father, for all of us tonight listening, or maybe later on listening to this message, who don't know that yet for themselves, I pray that you will do that miracle. Work with your Holy Spirit in their hearts, Father, that they might see this, believe this, and be saved as well. And Lord, for all of us who do believe this, help us to live according to this. That we don't try to do it ourselves again. Lord, that we trust wholly, wholeheartedly on the work of Jesus. And that we live in gratitude and thanksgiving all day, every day to you. Father, help us to follow Jesus. Help us to never be ashamed of him who was not ashamed to identify himself with us. Father, we praise you for such good news. In Jesus' name, amen.